Good afternoon, church. You know, inevitably, as I do these prayer conferences, you know what? I want to show you something. This, it, to me, is like the necessary material for a prayer. You know what that is? That is an Adventist hymnal. It is one of my prized possessions. You can take that little puppy anywhere, and I do. When I go backpacking, it's there. When I travel, it's there. Of course, now with the iPad and the hymnal being on there, you know, sometimes I use that. But this is indispensable in a prayer life. Because again, as we kind of expand our understanding of what prayer is, it's not simply talking at God, although He longs to hear us bring our request to Him, and His heart is moved by that. But it is singing. It is waiting in quietness before Him, asking His Spirit to be there. It is meditating on Scripture, thinking, that is, sitting quietly and thinking deeply. It's bringing our request to Him, and then it's asking Him very specific stuff. Like, what do I do here? What action should I take? What action should I not take? And this brings to, I'm kind of running ahead of myself a little bit here, but we'll stop and have the, we'll just call this the preliminary. You guys are getting extra. Is that okay? Be upset at that? But prayer and action, I've found in my life, are always linked together. That is, as I have a prayer life, God gives me mission. He puts on my heart things that He wants me to do, projects that He wants me to move forward. And as I do that, what I've found that since I've been a praying man and a praying pastor, I'm busier than ever before, but I'm happier than ever before. God, He fills up my life, and I don't have time for sort of the nonsense of this world. I've got work to do, and it's utterly fulfilling to be a part of that. So there are some, I think, that I believe prayer lives can be ruined by this. That they believe a prayer life is to be secluded in a closet, and it's not to really affect the rest of their lives. That's not the way it works. When Jesus comes, or that prayer life, what we do is we open the door to Jesus to fill our lives. And when He comes into our lives, He has a mission for us to accomplish. And I'll tell you, that mission will sometimes scare you to death. That is, you know, He puts something on your heart, and you're like, I don't know, I've never done that before. You know, I don't know, even know how to start that. And so you begin to pray for wisdom, and He does it. I can't tell you how many times He has taken me into new territory in my life. I've never done it before. But you know what? He does give the victory, and He does give the wisdom, and He brings other like-minded people to see the mission go forward. So just prayer and action are combined. If you don't want to work for God, if in your heart, just in the end, you just want to have your own way in your life, your prayer life will shrivel and die. But I've got a question for you, and I've already given the answer. So I'm going to be eyeballing you when I ask this question. If you find in your heart that really you only want your own way and you don't want to work for God, how do you deal with that? Dear Heavenly Father, you know what? You've convicted me that I really am lazy. I don't want to work for You. You seem to be putting this out. I don't want to do it. Please, Lord, forgive me. And then what? Church, what's next? Remember the way? You haven't forgot the way, have you? Because I'll be utterly disappointed. Cleansing. You ask for cleansing. You ask to be changed. Dear Heavenly Father, please, you know, I want my own way in my life. Please forgive me. Now You're at the altar. Thank You for Your forgiveness. And Lord, won't You please change me? All right. One of the wonderful things about Christianity, true Christianity, is that it changes me. And for me, that is the most exciting part of Christianity. I don't have to be the same old, you know, curmudgeon, ugly, nasty person that I've always been. Jesus changes me. Woo! That's good. Did you notice something else about the way? That Satan has his goal is to stop us from coming to the door. Because once we come to that door and we confess our sin and we ask for forgiveness and we ask to be changed, he loses power in our lives. And we talked about how Satan, you know, kind of stops us from coming to the door. But there's one thing I did not talk about, and I want to mention it now, that Satan does to keep us from coming to the door, and that is this. The pastor gives a powerful sermon, and you are convicted that you're not living the life that you should be living. And this is the response that many of our dear saints give. I hate that man. Every time I walk into this church, he is talking about me. Every time I walk into this church, he's telling me I should be doing this, I should be doing that. I hate that man. Now, I might be exaggerating it a little, but I know I'm not exaggerating it for some. But do you understand what's happening? Is that the conviction that comes to the heart is misinterpreted as an assault, a terrible thing. And what I want to get across to you while I'm here is that conviction is your friend. You got that? Conviction is your friend. If I have said some hard things that have stung you, praise God for that. Not because I'm trying to do that, because I believe the Spirit is working upon your heart. He wants to bring you to the door because there's something in your life that is blocking the manifestation of the power of God. He wants to clear that. So you bring it to Him and you ask. Have you ever tried to love somebody you don't even like? No, come on, I'll ask that again. Have you ever tried to love somebody you don't even like? You know, you think to yourself, I got to love this person. He's a church member. He's my family member. I've got to love him, but I don't even like him. And so you try to screw up your love. You know, and you see him, you're like, hi, brother, how are you? And you do a good sort of facial job of it, but so what do you do when you don't even like somebody? How do you deal with that? Church, how do you deal with it? Dear Heavenly Father, I don't like this guy. And I can tell you why I don't like him. And dear Heavenly Father, please forgive me. And won't you please change me? You know, in my own life, I Satan, he works to divide you people. Like he'll put a little thought in your mind, like, I don't know about that. And he just waits to grow that, a little thought will come. And I've learned over the years that when that first little thought comes, I bring it right to Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, forgive me for thinking that critical thought about so-and-so. Lord, please, please change me. So, back to our prayer lives. On the screen, you have a quote, and I'll read it. You can read it with me. Our prayers will take on the form of a conversation with God as we would talk with a friend. So the reason I'm reading this, I just want you to ask, is this a description of your prayer life? Right? Is this what is happening in your prayer life? Our prayers will take on the form of a conversation with God as we would talk with a friend. He will speak His mysteries to us personally. Often there will come to us a sweet, joyful sense of the presence of Jesus. Often our hearts will burn within us as He draws nigh to commune with us as He did with Enoch. When this is in truth the experience of the Christian, there is seen in his life a what? Simplicity, a humility, a meekness, a lowliness of heart that show to all with whom he associates that he has been with Jesus. No, if there is a mission statement that I have for our time together, that is to impart to you the pieces, sort of the mechanical parts of how that can happen in your life. But you've got to have the heart for it. Do you understand what I'm saying? You've got to have the hunger in your heart. And you may be sitting here this morning, and I doubt it because you're stayed for the afternoon, but you may be sitting here this morning thinking, I don't even have the hunger. How do you deal with it, church? Dear Heavenly Father, I really don't even want to have a prayer life. I am so sorry. Won't you please forgive me? And dear Heavenly Father, I'm asking you to change me. And then you have your prayer time, right? You follow it with action. And I want to tell you that Jesus answers those prayers. My first church, I'm a young pastor, and I walk into this little church in North Carolina. And actually, you know, God did good things through that church in that couple of years I was there. But the first couple Sabbaths that I'm there, there's an elder up front, and I'm just kind of observing how they do Sabbath school. Or not elder, I'm sorry, a deacon up front. And here's what he says, all right, does anybody, and I'm going to be careful here because I know this church does the very same thing, but I think they do it in a much better spirit, actually. But I'm kind of showing the extreme of this, all right? So he says, is there any prayer request here? And this is how that congregation handled it. And I've been to your prayer meeting. I know you handle it differently. But they would start bringing to the fore all the bad things that had happened within a 600-mile radius. You know, literally, my aunt in California, well, her mother's friend, you know, whatever it is, she has cancer, we should pray for her. And I found that at the end of that time, I was utterly depressed. It was like we were gathering all the works of Satan from a 1,200-mile area right into our little congregation. And then we would pray for those things, and how many of them do you think actually? Not many. There is something that God wants to do in our midst that is far beyond. In fact, what I find is what we teach our children about prayer is that God is concerned with two things in our lives particularly. And these are what many of our prayer requests tend to cluster around. And again, I understand there are exceptions. I've been there in the time here. But many of us, our prayer requests just cluster around two things, health and wealth. Right? I need help financially. I'm sick. Somebody else is sick. And I'm saying that God wants to do something much greater than that. And we'll touch on that as we move forward. One other quote that I want to share with you is this. When you rise in the morning, do you feel your helplessness and your need of strength from God? And do you humbly, heartily make known your wants to your Heavenly Father? If so, angels mark your prayers, and if these prayers have not gone forth out of feigned lips, when you are in danger of unconsciously doing wrong and exerting an influence which will lead others to do wrong, your guardian angel will be by your side, prompting you to a better course, choosing your words for you, and influencing your actions. If you feel in no danger, and if you offer no prayer for help and strength to resist temptations, you will surely go astray. Your neglect of duty will be marked in the book of heaven, and you will be found wanting on that trying day. Your neglect of duty is that prayer. Submitting your day and your life to Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to guide as we move forward this morning, Lord. We pray that your power and your spirit will be here to convict hearts, that you'll give me, Lord, the ability to teach to this group of people and give us all the ability to hear you, to be convicted, and to change. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, inevitably, when I do one of these prayer conferences, somebody will say to me, how do I distinguish the voice of God? And that's an important question, and we'll touch on that as we move forward. But what's more important is what kind of man or woman can God speak to? Now, King David, what do you think of when you think of King David? I do need you to speak up. Friend of God. What else?
Warrior.
Good. Bathsheba. Yeah. That's often what we think of, isn't it? One of the first things that comes to our minds. He was a man after God's own heart. And you realize that that didn't change. Even after Bathsheba, God didn't change his, oh, now he's not, no. He was still, he repented, he was a man. And in fact, you read the Psalms, that's what he did. He goes back and he says, Lord, I've sinned, change me. That's what he does. Forgive me and change me. He walks the way. That's what makes the difference in David's life. Now, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23, because we're going to look at this man who was a man after God's own heart and see how he related to God and related to guidance. It's pretty striking, actually, as we read the stories. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. So David hears that there's a problem in Israel. Now, you should understand that this time he's running from Saul. Saul's seeking to kill him. So going into Israel, in any sense, is a dangerous task for him. But he hears that something's going on, and you read, what is the first thing that he does? What kind of prayer did he pray? He asked very specifically, is this my fight? Essentially, doesn't he? He says, therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Now, this is very simplistic. And what I'm teaching here is the kind of man or woman that God can speak to. Very simplistic lesson here. The kind of man or woman that God can speak to is the one who asks. That is, and think about it. How many times have you involved yourself in a conflict at church or at work or in the family, and you never ask God whether you should be involved in that? Have you been there? Now, let me. You got it in your mind solidly, that situation? Let me ask you, how did it turn out? What would it be like if you found out there was a problem and instead of just going in there, guns blazing, you went to your Heavenly Father and said, look, there's this problem, I'm aware of it. Do you want me in this fight? So really, the basic undergirding foundation for a man or a woman that God can speak to is one that doesn't trust his own judgment. But rather, because David can't know the future, and this is why he asks, he doesn't know where Saul's armies are. He doesn't know what the people of Keilah will do. So he has to turn to his God, and he says, should I go in there? And God says, go. Now watch this. And verse 3, but David's men said to him, look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? So essentially this, David goes to his people, he says, you know, I've prayed about this. God seems to be saying or says to me, we are to go deliver the Keilites. And his men look at him. He said, we ain't going. Now, that's a problem, isn't it? Now, what did David do in response to that problem? Read ahead. You got your answer? What is it? Now, you guys speak up now. I can't hear you. He goes back to God. What does that tell you about David? Well, he goes to his men and they say, no, we're not going. And he goes back to God. What does that tell you about David? His character. He's concerned about his men, perhaps. Yeah?
He didn't trust himself.
He didn't trust himself. I mean, could we say that he was a man of humility? Because I just want you to think a minute of how he could have dealt with that. He goes to his men, he prays about this, and he gets a direct communication from God. You are to go to Keilah. He comes to his men, he says, we are to go to Keilah. And they say, no, that's not safe. And he could look at him and say, what am I dealing with here? Are you guys afraid to follow the counsel of God? Are you servants of God or not? Do I have a bunch of little girls here or do I have warriors? What do we call that? Shame, manipulation. But he doesn't go there at all. What he does do is go back to God and he says, you know, maybe I didn't hear it right. And he asks God again. Because when he comes up to his congregation and his congregation says no, he's like, well, maybe I'm wrong. And he goes back and he double checks with God. And it doesn't tell the whole story here, obviously, but this is what I imagine happens. Then he comes to God and says, should I go to save Keilah? And God says yes. And he says, all right, well, you got to put it into the heart of my people. Because the next verse says, these men that just weren't going to go, now they're ready to go. There's a miracle that takes place there. Then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. Verse 5, and David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah that he went down with the ephod in his hand. And what I want to point out here is that the ephod was a means of communication, not the means of communication. Because David's already praying and God's already answering. Did you notice that before the ephod gets there? So Saul was told that David had gone down to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, and he has shut him in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, how did he find out? Just kind of think it through. How do you think that David found out? If you had to guess, how do you think that David found out that Saul was plotting evil against him? What's that? Okay, so essentially there was a guy that told him. Yeah. I mean, obviously it wasn't God who told him, because when he hears about it, he goes to God and says, is this a thing? Right? So, get the situation clearly in your mind. David is in Keilah. He hears that Saul's coming. Does he know that Saul's coming? Does he have a satellite image of Saul coming? Has he seen it on CNN? No. He just hears that Saul's coming. So what does he do? He goes to God and he essentially asks, is this a thing? Now let me ask you, in your own life, have you ever heard or been afraid that something would happen? And what do you do? What do you do? You worry. You think it over. You stress about it. Your blood pressure goes up. You get irritable with the people around you, right? This is what happens when you can't concentrate on your work. You just unfocus. That's what happens when we work. Now, let me ask you this. Think about the things that you've worried about over the past month. If you want to go back a year and you're that detailed, just grab a few. Now, how many of those things came true? Did even one? Let me just propose this to you. Isn't that an utter waste of your emotional energy and time? What if we did something like this, just like David did, a man after God's own heart? When we're concerned about something and we feel this concern move into our heart, why don't we take that to prayer and just ask Jesus, is this a thing? Do I need to worry about this? Do I need to take action on this? And here's what I've found in my own life. He'll tell you. When you enter that time of prayer, when you have that quiet time before Jesus and you sing and you meditate on Scripture and you sense the Spirit on you, I ask him questions like that. Like, I'll be at church and somebody will be a little different. I'm concerned they're angry with me. I don't act on that. First, I take it to Jesus and I ask him, is this a thing? And if it is something I need to pay attention to, he'll let me know. Now, I was... I when I came to the Medicine Hat and Brooks churches, we had a, you know, of course, we had prayer meeting services in the Brooks church, and there was this gentleman there who was working in the oil field, and at the time, he was working on the Sabbath in the oil field. And I didn't say anything to him directly, but I taught this principle that if we are to have God move powerfully in our lives, we need to be holy and pure before Him. Breaking the commandments gives Satan power in our lives. And I taught what I'm teaching you here, the prayer life, and how to have that prayer life. And he, about 6 months after I had been there, he and I were in a truck together. We were traveling to look at tractors, actually. And he begins to tell me this story, and I don't really catch the significance of it until much later. But here's the story that he tells me. He had a son that just had some real issues. Not of his own making. He just was born with some difficulties that many of us don't have. And so he had a difficult time making sound decisions and would often make poor decisions. In fact, I met him for the first time shortly after I moved in Costco there in Medicine Hat, and he had a bandage on his finger, and I asked him what happened. He said, well, I was with some friends, and I broke my finger. I said, oh, that must have been terrible. He said, yeah, and we tried to fix it. I put my hand down on the ground, and my friends took turns jumping on the hand to try to get the finger back in place. And at that point, I started thinking, oh, there's some, you know, some issues here, right? And sure enough, there were, and the family had struggled with those for years. But he was living at home with his father, father and mother, and mom was away, and dad was at home, and the boy's out after curfew. Now, he's 20-something years old, but he still has a curfew. And so dad is sitting at home, and he's getting anxious, and he's getting worried, and he's also getting something else, angry, right? Because the boy's not home. But then he remembers this teaching that I'm teaching you. And so instead of calling the police or instead of just sitting there and stewing, he begins a prayer time. And in that prayer time, he asks God, is my boy okay? And as he's praying, he just gets this sense of peace that the angels are with his boy and his boy is going to be okay. And then his son walks through the door about an hour and a half late. And he says hello to his son. He gently rebukes him for being late. He says, we'll talk about this later. And they go to bed. That's the end of the story. And I don't catch the significance of it until about a year and a half later, because now we're having communion there in that same little church in Brooks. And this man's wife says, I ask this question, what is God doing in your life? How is he, you know, what's he doing in your life? How's he displaying himself? And she just starts crying. And we all are kind of quiet. It's a little small church, about 20 of us there, and we all kind of wait for her to come. And she says, my husband has utterly changed. He has become such a gentle man, a gentleness that I've never known in him. Every morning when he wakes up, he just rolls out of the bed onto his knees in these past few months. He's never done that before, and he's an utterly changed man. And then I began to put the story together. See, in the past, when his son was late for curfew, when he walked through the door, buddy, the words would fly. But not this time. I just want to challenge you. How many times have you perhaps let your worry turn into anger and then you destroy a relationship that takes months or years to rebuild? Wouldn't it be so much better just to bring it to Jesus and ask him, is this a thing? That's what David did. And that's what I've found just a wonderful way of dealing with things in my own life. So, to recap, the kind of man or woman that God can speak to is the kind of man or woman that actually ask him questions before they get involved in a fight or a new project. They go to God and say, Lord, are you calling me to this? And they spend time in prayer seeking God's guidance on these issues that come in all of our lives. Secondly, when they're concerned and worried, they don't act on it first. They pray on it first. Asking God's guidance again, whether it's a thing, and if it is a thing, what's my part in this thing? So, then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come down to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said to him, he will come down. Now, did you notice that there was one part of the prayer he didn't answer? And David doesn't let it go. Verse 12, then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hands of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. Now think about the situation that David is in. David and his men have literally just risked their lives to save the people of Keilah. And he saved them from some pretty horrible things. You know, we think of the Philistines, they were bad people, they had weapons and they would kill Israelites. No, it was far worse than that. If they would come into a city and take over a city, they would kill the men and women, and then they would take the women and children, and in that fertility cult that they had, the young girls would serve as prostitutes in the temple. You understand they had really saved, David and his men had saved the people of Keilah from a fate really worse than death. And what has God just told him about the people of Keilah? Read between the lines. They're jerks. They're going to betray him. He's just risked his life. And then Saul comes up. He's like, off with David's head. Throw it over the wall. Now, something we tend to forget about biblical times is that the cities had walls around them for a reason, because inside the city there were all kinds of riches. If you killed a man, you had the women and the children to sell as slaves. That was big time, you know, there's a lot of money in that. Then you had food, you had money, you had animals, all of this, and they protected it with walls. But here's the thing, David and his men are armed, and they're already inside the city. And God has already told him that they're jerks anyway. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, what would Saul have done if he was in David's place? How do you know? The brother says he would sack the city. How will you know? What proof of that do you have in Saul's life? When he heard that David was going to become king after him, he seeks to kill David. Now, please, do you see this? And please get this point. Do you see that we have to be changed in order for us to be safe for God to speak to us? Do you see that? He couldn't have told Saul. God couldn't have told Saul any of this because Saul would have acted in violence. David, he understands, all right, I'm sure at some level, but they really don't, they're going to turn me over, fine. Did he believe what God said about the people? Yeah, because he just simply leaves. So what does that tell you about the character of David? He listens to God, good, yeah. What does that tell you about his character? How would you just sum it up in maybe one word? And there's several words, obviously, we could use here.
How about compassion?
He's compassionate, right? What else? What's that? Speak up.
Forgiving.
He's forgiving. Yeah. Even before, they didn't even ask for forgiveness. He's like, all right. What else? What else? He's obedient to God. Yeah. What else? Speak up. He's not greedy. Yeah, he's not looking for gain, because he could have taken all the riches in that city for himself. And he could have used them, I'm sure. What else?
Humble.
He's humble. It's not all about him. It's the people that he's concerned with. Good. What else? He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to, and to, with thy God. Don't you find a man here who loves mercy? Does justice? This is the kind of man or woman that God can speak to. Do you see that? So the kind of man or woman is when they run into a problem or a conflict, they don't just go running in headlong, or when they're offered a project or a new position, they don't just go running, yeah, I'll take that, I've got it. They go to God and they ask, Lord, is this your calling on my life? Then the kind of man or woman, when they run into a difficulty in their life that or something they're afraid is coming down or they hear is coming down the pike, they don't just start acting on it. They go to God and they ask, is this a thing? And if it is a thing, what is my part in moving it forward? They seek guidance and they seek wisdom from their God. And they're also a kind of man or woman who loves others. It's kind and compassionate, loves mercy. It's not all about them. Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to, again, 1 Samuel chapter 30, we find another interesting story about David along these same lines, in which we learn more about the kind of man or woman that God can lead. Now it happened when David, I'm starting in verse 1, chapter 30. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. Now the reason that David is 3 days away from Ziklag is because he has been lying to the Philistines for some time now. In fact, David got himself, even though God had protected him and been with him and delivered him, at one point he just gave up hope and he said, you know, surely Saul will kill me. And then he goes over to the Philistines and he starts lying to the Philistine king. And he creates a mess for himself. He tells the Philistine king that he's warring against the Israelites when he's actually warring against the Amalekites. And he gives, you know, the king his portion of the booty. And the king says, wow, this is a great servant of mine. And then it comes up to what is to be the final battle between Saul and the Philistines. And the Philistine says, come on, David, you're my man. And David goes, yeah, I am. You know, he's caught in a terrible situation. As you read the story, actually God intervenes to deliver him in this situation. But he's 3 days away from Ziklag, and while he's messing around with the Philistines, the Amalekites come and they destroy. Verse 2, and taking captive the women and those who were there, from small to great, they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and his men who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. So just a quick question for you. Big crisis or little crisis? This is a really big crisis, isn't it? Verse 6. It gets worse. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. Now, please, I want you to unpack that for me. What does it mean that he strengthened himself in the Lord? What did he confess? You got that very quickly, yeah. Well, what did he confess? Think about the story, the situation. And then speak up. To lying to the Philistines. Losing trust in his God. Because really, the men speak of stoning David because they understand that he has caused these events. I mean, he had a part to play in this. Have you ever come up to a place where you know you've been doing wrong and suddenly you're caught? And the consequences just kind of swoop in on you. Have you been there? Because I'm not going to believe you if you say no. We follow David's direction or his example when we're in that situation. because he was a man after God's own heart. So he realizes what he's done, and he goes to God and he says, Lord, I have been unfaithful to you in so many ways. And he lists those ways. He says, Lord, please forgive me, and won't you change me? Now, what could have David have done rather than strengthen himself in the Lord? When his men are talking about killing him, all the city is destroyed, their wives and children are gone, all their goods are gone, what could David have done instead of strengthening himself in the Lord? He what? He could have just utterly been in despair. Why has God deserted me? I can't believe this. I've tried to serve him the best I could. And now I'm in all this trouble, and just ignored his part in all of it. Right? That'd be one way to deal with it. But would it? No. Okay, good. I like that. What's another one? He could have run away. Like, this is dangerous. I'm out of here. And he could have got on as fast as horse and just got out of Dodge. Good. What else? He could have gathered a few loyal men around him. He could have said, come on, come on, come on, I'll take you. But he didn't. He could have gone to his men and said, oh, you think I'm unfaithful? Well, remember when God asked us to go to Keilah? You're like, no, I'm afraid to go to Keilah. If I had really nice people or good people to work with, I wouldn't have been. You know, it's your fault. But he didn't do that. Let me ask you, have you ever done any of those things? Just really, in your honesty, was it very effective? Conviction is your what? David's convicted, and he does the right thing with it. He goes to God. I can see him singing. You know, in the midst of this crisis, just going to a quiet place, and he sings some songs, he meditates on Scripture, he asks, he's convicted of sin, and he confesses his sin, and then after he has gone through the door, and the altar, and the laver, where does he find himself? Church? Remember the sanctuary of the way? Where does he find himself? He's in the holy place. And in the holy place is the Holy Spirit to give guidance, is the Word of God to give strength and hope, is prayer to bring the power of God to help. Notice what he does. After he strengthens himself in the Lord, verse 7, then David said to Abiathar the priest, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered and said to him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Do you see the process? You admit your sin, you ask for forgiveness, you ask the Lord to change you, and then, immediately, he doesn't beat himself up about this thing. He just immediately asks, okay, God, what do I do now? I am in a pickle. What do I do now? And God gives him direction. And I'm saying he'll do the same for you. I know this from personal experience because he's done it for me. Isn't that great? I mean, to me, it just shows the mercy of God. He's got this guy that has just utterly deserted him. Right, and not been faithful to him, and been lying, and you know, breaking the commandments left and right, and he confesses, and God's like, all right, man, here's what we do. Utterly, and I'm just saying, God will do the same for you. So David inquired of the Lord. Verse 9. So David went, he and his 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where they stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. Now we'll find out as we continue on that David left them there with a full heart. Now does David know how many people he has to take on when he gets to his objective? Does he even know where his objective is? No, but when 200, one-third of his force says, man, I am too tired to go on, he just says, all right, I understand. Lord bless you. We'll be back. Now, what could have David done when the 200 said, hey, we're not going. He could have given up. He's like, man, hey, I cannot believe this. We are going, I mean, there are sons and daughters, and you're not, if this is what I have to work with, I quit. I quit. I'm out of here. Can't believe you people. Right? He could have left. What else could he have done? Huh? He could have manipulated him. He could have said, you know, when I rescue your wife, do you want me to tell her and your little daughter, do you want me to tell them that you were too tired to save their lives? What would your mother say? But he doesn't. Now, here's the question that I want you to answer. Why does he have this ability? Why? Because he's got God's power. He knew he was going to win. How did he know he was going to win? Why did God tell him? Because he asked him. And why did God answer him? Because he had strengthened himself in the Lord. Do you see the process? Is that very clear? That's it. And you know, I think we fail at every point in the process. We don't confess our sins. We don't ask for guidance. We don't receive that assurance that, yeah, he's going to help. And so when the crisis comes, we fall apart. David didn't do that. Is this helpful? Are you getting something out of this? You know, because after how this came to me is when, as I was, after my time at the Dunes, I'm studying, and I'm thinking, I'm just reading through the Bible as I had committed to do, and I'm running to these stories. I'm like, wow, God talked to David, and this is details he's telling him. And how did this happen? I start asking these questions. Well, okay, he confessed outright. He strengthened himself in the Lord. Then he asked, how many times have I not asked? And you know, it applies to a church too. Because when somebody stands up and says, hey, you know, we need to take on such and such a mission. And, the church board discusses it, and maybe it comes to business meeting, and then you vote it, yep, we're going to do it, and then you go to implement it, and it comes to time and money that needs to be put out, and maybe one-third of the church says, you know, I think that's a dumb idea, and I'm not going to have anything. Or maybe they're just quiet, and they just don't show up. Maybe it's just a few that show up. But if you know, and here's where we go wrong as a church, oftentimes, we don't take time to ask God, is this what you want us to do? When you've done that as a leadership, when you've done that as a church body, man, stuff happens. And so I've made that a practice at my church. You know, when there's a big issue coming up having to do with the school or a project that, you know, we really don't know. Like, there are some things, obviously, circumstance and reason just, you know, God makes it plain through that. If a tree falls and breaks out a window, we don't pray whether to put the window in. You know what I'm saying? We just buy the window and put it in there. But when God puts it on our hearts, hey, this mission, in fact, have you noticed how we do stuff as a church so often? That is how we choose programs that we are to move forward in the church? Now, oftentimes, you know, what we'll do is we'll hear that somebody somewhere has maybe, and I use this sort of crazy example so I don't step on any toes, has done a poppy ministry. You know what I'm saying? And so the poppy ministry is something like this. On Sabbath afternoon, after fellowship meal, all the young people go downtown with poppies in their hands and they give them out to all the old ladies that they can find, or elderly ladies over they can find that are over 75 years old. And see, what happened in this other church is as they did this, people just flooded into the church, and God bless, and they did it over there, and now we should do it here. And so, you know, an elder or maybe the pastor comes to the board and he says, all right, this is the poppy ministry, and he describes it, and let's do it. And what do you often think at that point in the process? Here we go again. Right? And then what's the outcome of it? very often. Not much. But what if you as a church instead prayed about it? That is, as a church body, prayed about it. Should we do this? You know, this is what I teach my people. The strength of the church is the sum total of your individual prayer lives. I'm going to say that again. The strength of the church is the sum total of your individual prayer lives. If you're not praying in the morning, stuff ain't happening. Now, I'm going to switch. We're going to come back to this and finish it in a moment, but I'm going to switch to another little Bible study. It's something that I call asymmetric communication. And what do I mean by asymmetric communication? The symmetric communication is sort of the military style. The top gives the orders and everybody just kind of follows right down through, right? But I want to kind of challenge that a little bit in terms of how God works through His church. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a big thing or a little thing? Really big thing, wasn't it? Huge thing. Who heard about it first? Who was it announced to first? Mary. Notice who it wasn't announced to first. Peter, James, and John. Those are the three that Jesus took with him. Mary. He didn't tell Peter, didn't tell James, didn't tell John. Didn't tell them. And then the women, and then they go back to Peter, James, and John and says, "The Lord is risen." And what do Peter, James, and John say? "Well, I don't know. But maybe we should check." And they go run into the tomb to check. But do you understand this is the greatest thing in human history, and God does not communicate it to Peter, James, or John. He communicates it to Mary, who then takes it to the leadership of the church. Are you starting to understand what your prayer life is vitally important to this church? What if God, given your sort of background, your ability, the knowledge that you have, what if He wants to communicate through you that the next mission or one of the missions that this church is to take on is... But what if you're not listening? And I'll say, too, that you know the power that is felt, and I do sense, I'll have to say, that this is one of the more vibrant and healthy churches that I've had the privilege to stand before. And so I understand in some areas I'm talking to the choir, all right? But the sum total of the power in this church does not come from your minister. The sum total of the power of this church on Sabbath morning comes from your prayer. That is your prayer life during the week. And if you come to this church on Sabbath morning and you say, "Man, I'm not getting fed there. I don't feel any of the Spirit here," that is not an accusation. That is a confession. 99 times out of 100, that's a confession. Because what if you're the speaker that day is low on power? Well, it's your prayers during the week for him that give him power. What if he is struggling? Well, it is your prayers that hold him up. So asymmetric communication, but it goes on. It goes further than this. And by the way, I don't make a lot of money as a pastor. You know that. And my wife stays at home with the children, so, you know, it's but we do have a small savings account. And in that savings account, we have at least $500. I won't give you, but, you know, at least $500. And I'm going to give that to the person who can answer this next question. Really, I've got my checkbook with me. My daughter, don't I have my checkbook with me? I've got my checkbook with me. I don't go to these things without my checkbook. So here's the question. Oh, no. Okay, not the next question, the question after that. Messed up my sequence here. Oh, so you got that? $500 not on the line right now. I have witnesses that I said that? All right. What was the prophecy seminar that changed the world after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? The prophecy seminar that changed the world, literally changed the world. 300 years after Christ, a pagan nation was at least nominally Christian at that point. I mean, whole vast regions of the Roman Empire were nominally Christian. It really convinced people of the power of Christianity. What was the prophecy seminar that changed the world? And the reason I put it that way is because God has given us a prophecy seminar, hasn't He? And we are to take it to the world, and it is full of power. All right, so what is a prophecy seminar that changed the world? No, it's not a prophecy seminary. That's a testimony. Jesus is coming back. I'm not going to say that that wasn't part of it, but no, that was not the main part. Pentecost? Nope, that was an event, not a prophecy seminar. What? Rise on the third day? Nope, that was an event again. What? No, that was a message, not a prophecy seminar. It was a part of the message, no doubt. Jesus will come again. Again, that was part of the message, but no, it wasn't. The destruction of Jerusalem, I am not thinking about, and I don't think it was part of it, although it may have been. It's something very basic, guys. No, that was an event, again, the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm not saying it wasn't, you know, predicted. It did happen. But there was a prophecy seminar that they gave. They went from synagogue to synagogue giving this prophecy seminar. It is recorded in Acts. Every time they go into a new area, they give this prophecy seminar. And when they give this prophecy seminar, people are like, wow, man, Jesus is the Christ.
Jesus was the prophecy.
Good. Do you hear him? Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is what Paul did. This is what Peter did. You read it in Acts. They would go back. They would say, this is the prophecy. This is how Jesus fulfilled it. This is the prophecy. Bethlehem, he is fulfilled. He was on the cross. He was pierced. There it is fulfilled. His robe was not, his bones were not broken. It was fulfilled. Here it is. Boom, 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 boom. This was the prophecy seminar that changed the world. Now we're to the $500 question. Huh. Who, you have to name them. Their names. Who were the first two people, pastors, you are not eligible? Who were, and people have been in my prayer seminar, you are not eligible? Who were the two people that were given the prophecy seminar first? All right, what are their names? They said the people on the road to Emmaus. So you got it very quickly, more quickly than most churches. Yay, you! Two names. Really? I mean, you're not even looking, some of you? Huh? Nope, not James and John. You owe me $500 now. Did I mention that part of it? I guess I didn't mention that part.
John the Baptist and Jesus.
It wasn't John the Baptist and Jesus. After the death, burial, and resurrection. Cleopas, and what was the name of the other? Yeah, you're right. It's not given. You think I'd risk $500? No. But I do want to make a point with that. Now that I've led you down that hopeful trail and dashed your hopes, you know, you're not going to get that new carpet out of me. But yeah, no, here it is. It really is. It was given to the two on the road to Emmaus. And you don't hear of them before, and you never hear of them since in the biblical history. And yet they are the ones that Jesus walks along and says, all right, this is the way. Now, we don't even know the name of the second person. May have been Cleopas' wife. We just don't know. But they go running back, and then they tell the disciples, this is what he said. And then that becomes the message that goes to the entire world. But it comes from these two guys, or man and woman, that we never even hear of again. Asymmetric communication. Now, moving forward, Saul to Paul. Saul gets struck on the road to Damascus, right? Who is sent to tell him what his mission is and to commission him? Ananias. Where did he come from? Have you heard of him before? Do you hear of him since? He's just this guy who is praying. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, he is my servant. You go, you heal him, and you tell him how many things he is to suffer for my sake. Wouldn't that be neat if God put that, gave you that responsibility? Ananias didn't think it was neat. He's like, man, he's going to kill me. And God said, no, no, no. He is my servant. You go. So you notice, you see what Ananias did? He was afraid that he might be killed. So what did he do? He asked God, am I going to be killed? No, no, you're safe. You go. just like David. That's what men and women of God do when they're afraid. So you've got Saul to Paul, and you've got this asymmetric communication that happens. You know, when I first when I came to the Cookeville Church, I took my elders aside and I taught them these principles because I wanted us to be on the same page as we move forward. I wanted to be sure as far as I could too that they had a prayer life. And so I teach them these things, and as we move forward, and and then I'm there, and what I did, and I prayed this through carefully. I killed prayer meeting the first 7 months that I was there, because I wanted to meet with my elders. Because sometimes our elders don't come to prayer meeting, hint, hint. I think our elders should be a part of the prayer life of the church. If they're not at prayer meeting, they should be in a small group, because it's vital to the church. And the elder has, and pastor has not talked to me about any elders here. I just know people. You need to be a part. You need to have a living prayer life and be a part of a praying group in the church. So I brought my elders together, and so I met with them. And then we begin prayer meeting as the sort of the school year starts. And as I'm praying and I'm asking God what we should do as a church, he seems to put this on my heart. Well, you should have 10 days of prayer at the beginning of the year. 10 days of prayer at the beginning of the year. And so what I say to the Lord is I pray about this, and I pray about the fleeces I put out too. I just ask him, is this okay? You know, I don't want to, because we can put out a fleece that just tries to get us off the hook, you know. So I say, Lord, if this is what you want to do, would you please put it into the hearts of my people? And so I begin asking them, as we have prayer meeting, I've said, you know, the new year's coming up. Do you sense that there's anything we should do for the new year? And they're like, well, no. I said, would you go home and pray about that? And so they come back the next week, and I ask them, so, you know, do you sense that there's anything we should do at the beginning of the year? And they're looking at me blank. I said, you didn't pray about it, did you? I'm like, no. Okay, go home. And then they come back the next week, and I think I forget to ask them, right? And then the second or third week rolls around, and I ask, well, what do you think? Have you been praying about it? And one of the ladies there, actually, she was one that really struggled with the concept of how do you know it's God's voice speaking to you? But she says, you know, I really sense that we should have a special prayer time at the beginning of the year. I said, okay, how long should it go? I mean, what, how many, you know, is it just one night or several days? And I said, does anybody, you know, have any input on this? Have you prayed about it? I said, well, we'll just go home and pray about it. So they go home and pray about it. Actually, they don't, because they come back the next week and I ask them, what do you sense on this? And they look at me like, you didn't pray about it, did you? Go home. And so they go home, and the next week we come together and I said, what do you think? And one of our quiet little men there, who, you know, has an active prayer life, but he doesn't say much. He just kind of said, well, you know, I was reading in Acts, and I think it should be during my prayer time. And I think it should be 10 days of prayer. I said, okay. What did the rest of you think? Any of the rest? And there's just kind of quiet. So I said, would you just go home and pray about that? If it should be 10 days. So they come back the next week, and they're starting to get on the ball now. They realize I'm serious about this prayer thing. And I said, what do you think? And, you know, I see heads nodding. Yeah, I know, I've prayed about this. We should do 10 days of prayer. And then we start to put the logistics in. Well, what time should it be? You know, and we think about the schedules of the people in the church. You know, this is circumstance and reason that come in. Once we know where God has taken us, we use circumstance and reason to move it forward. And so we set it, I believe it was at 6:30. But the problem with all of this, and the thing that really made me nervous as a pastor, is that now we were at the last Wednesday before the last Sabbath of the new year. I mean, last Sabbath, you know, we had one Sabbath to announce this thing, is what I'm saying. And then the Friday after, if I remember right, was the beginning of the new year. And if I remember right, I wasn't even going to be there on that Sabbath. So I just asked the head of elder, will you announce that on Sabbath morning? And so he did. He announced it on Sabbath morning. The whole week goes by. And then Sunday comes. I'm sorry, Friday night comes, the New Year's Eve or New Year's Day. I forget exactly which. I think it was New Year's Eve. And just one of the fiercest blizzards of the year hits Medicine Hat. It is so fierce that I cannot even get out of my house. I live about 20 miles outside of town. I can't move. And I pray about it. Lord, should I go anyway? He's like, no, he just seems to hold his hand on me. Don't go. So, all right. I call my head elder who lives in town. I said, can you get to church? And he says, yeah, I think I can get to church. It wasn't as severe, perhaps, but it was pretty severe in Medicine Hat. And so I said, well, will you just hold down the fort tonight, and then I'm sure I can make it there tomorrow night. And I said, you know, we were only able to announce it once. I'm sure there's not going to be a huge amount of people there, but if you just show up and greet those who come. So he, after the prayer time, he calls me up, and he says, Pastor, I just wanted to give you a report on what took place. And I said, well, what? He said, we had 50 people there that night. And you have to understand that we only have about 100 at that time in the church service. So half our congregation was there. And for the entire 10 days, I don't think we dropped below 40. And that was only for a night or two. God knows what He wants to do in the church. And if we ask Him for direction, He gives the power to make it go. But what is essential to all of this, do you get it? Is your prayer time. You in groups, in prayer meeting, praying, this is essential for God to lead this church forward. Okay, moving forward with David. Where were we? He inquired, shall I pursue the troop and overtake them? He left the men in Bezor. Oh, yes. Notice verse 11. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate, and they gave him they let him drink water. Now, have you ever been with somebody who's about to die? I've been with lots of people about to die, and if you've been there, how fast do they eat and drink? Not so, right? So just think of the time. They find this Egyptian, then they give him water, and then they give him bread, and then they give him raisins. Yep, there's raisins, and then they gave him figs. And when he had eaten, his strength came back for him, for he had not eaten or drunk, eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Verse 12. What does that story remind you of? It should remind you of something, that whole bit. David finding the Egyptian, feeding the Egyptian. And notice, too, that David, he comes across this Egyptian and he stops the entire campaign just to help the Egyptian. He doesn't even know the Egyptian is the key to the success of his campaign. We know that because we've read the story. He didn't know it. It was just this guy dying on the side of the road. He stops the whole campaign. He says, no, we're going to help him. Why could David do that? Why did he have the courage to do that? Okay, why did he have the courage to do that? Because what? God told him what? God told him he would have the victory. And why did God tell him he would have the victory? Because he asked, will I have the victory? And why did God answer him? Because he had strengthened himself in the Lord. Right? But does that remind you of a story? Isn't that right? Did you hear it? It is the Good Samaritan in real life. What does that tell you about David? He's a man of compassion. He's considerate. And he trusts his God. He knows that if I do the right thing, God is going to take the day for me. And indeed, when you look at it, this Egyptian tells him this is where you're to go, and then they get there right at dusk when everybody's, you know, kind of letting their hair down. They attack them from that evening until the following evening, 24 hours straight. Only a small bunch get away. They recover all the missing goods from Ziklag, but then they recover also a whole mass of other goods. And do you know what David does with this whole mass of other goods? How did you know he gave it away? And who did he give it to? Oh, no. Okay, yep. Hang on. We'll get to that. No. Actually, as I read the story, what he does is he takes at least a portion of that and he says, this is David's spoil. And then as you continue to read, what he does after he learns that Saul is dead, he takes and divides that up into parcels and he gives it to the elders of Israel. And then after he gives these gifts to the elders of Israel, the elders of Israel start saying, you know what? I think David would make a really good king. And you read the story. That is what happens. So notice what God does, and he'll do the same for you. He took that thing that was the curse on David's life, and he turned it into the greatest blessing. You remember, it was just a few pages ago that he's crying and the people are crying and they're about to kill him. He strengthens himself in the Lord. He asks counsel. He follows that counsel. And now God uses that very circumstance to turn him into a king. Will he not do that for you? Isn't that encouraging? I think it is. So David stops and helps this man, and then he leads them, and they fight, and they get the stuff. And then I'm coming to what you were mentioning here, sir. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven. Oh, that's in verse 21. Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they had also made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that they have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." Now, were these men asking David permission? Read the words there. Were they asking it? No, they were telling David. And what kind of men were these? The wicked and worthless men. Yeah, and now, but you see, we kind of sanitize the whole thing. Because these are the wicked and worthless men, but what we forget is they were killers. And maybe some of them really enjoyed killing. And not only that, the wicked and worthless men, they had their AK-47s in their hands and their 45 strapped to their hip. You understand what I'm saying? And they come up to David, well armed, and they say to David, "We will not share." Do you see the situation that David's in? And what does David respond? What do you read there? Speak up. "I won't do that." He says, "Who will hear you in this matter?" And he references the fact that God has delivered him. He says, "Who will hear you in this matter?" Boy, that took courage. Now, this is a question I'll be utterly surprised if you get. Why did David say that? Why did he deny their request? Why did he stand up to them to the point of perhaps his own death?
Because he knew it wasn't his own victory, it was God's victory.
I'm not saying you're wrong. He knew it wasn't God's victory. It wasn't his own victory, but it was God's victory. But there's something else here. He obviously points that out, but there's something deeper, quieter, more significant. It's simply this. When you go back to the Pentateuch, and God describes to Moses what the king is to be, what he is to be like, he is to share alike with those who go into battle, the same with those who stay behind. It was a law of God. David was the kind of man who would stand for the right, though the heavens fall. So the kind of man or woman that God can speak to is the kind of man or woman who will stand for the right, though the heavens fall. Do you have it? Now, does all of this ring a bell for you? David was kind, right? He was humble. He loved mercy. He did justly. He was gentle. So what does that ring a bell for you? Galatians chapter 5. Starting in verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." You know, we are... How are you doing in terms of your attention span? It's kind of going down a little bit? Yeah. Struggling a little bit? Yeah. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you to take a five-minute break, and then we're going to come back and we're going to conclude this. It's not going to take long. It's going to take about 20 minutes. But I really want your attention on this next bit. And I'm afraid that we're just going to lose, and you need that time. So go outside for 5 minutes, get some fresh air, and then come back in, okay? When you hear the singing, Felix, are you still here? Where are you, Felix? Because Felix is a good song leader. When you hear the singing, head back in.